And we would desire to consider words read in your hearing in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And we may read just now from verse 33. Mark chapter 15 and at verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have here the culmination of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was crucified at the third hour after dawn, which was the time of the morning sacrifice in Israel. And at 12 noon, the sixth hour after dawn, he entered into great darkness. The darkness surrounded this scene. And until the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock in the afternoon in our time, which was the time of the evening sacrifice, he was in the midst of the deepest and most dreadful part of his sufferings as the Saviour of his people. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was never a cry like this in the earth. No words of Christ ever reach the depths of conveying to our minds in a limited way the greatness of the sufferings in which he it was enduring. More than these words do. You know that these words are a quote from Psalm 22, the beginning of that wonderful messianic psalm. But this was not a matter of mere quoting. Rather, the Holy Spirit prepared these words prophetically, gave them to David 1,000 years before this great event, furnishing David with words that would be suitable to convey in some measure something of the awfulness of the sufferings of Christ to come. It's not a matter of quoting a verse of Scripture suitable to the feelings of a soul. It's that the Scriptures of truth, Christ is the living Word, and it's through his Spirit that the Word has life for us. And Christ's sufferings, expressed in these words, it fully Christ's sufferings are expressed to us then in these words. More solemn, more dreadful words have never been uttered in the earth than what we have here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the point that we must bring before you today is that without these words being uttered, without Christ being forsaken judicially by God the Father, and then we would be forsaken to all eternity. It's only because Christ was forsaken that a poor sinner will never be forsaken of God in time or in eternity. How precious and how wonderful these words ought to be to you and to me. We would desire to consider this cry, the cry of dereliction and desolation, that the divine Redeemer uttered here under 3 points. The first thing to notice is the person who is crying. The person who is crying. In the second place, we will seek to consider the cry he utters. And in the third place, the effects of his cry. These 3 things, the person crying, secondly, the cry he utters, and thirdly, the effects of his cry. Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we will endeavour to say things that are touching upon matters that no finite mind can ever comprehend, and how little we can grasp these things for ourselves. But before we say any more, to speak to the young among us here, and think of these words, dear friends. If a child, if a young person is in distress and in trouble and in pain, the most natural thing in the world is for that child to cry to a father. And that is what we have here. We have the Lord Jesus in the midst of the greatest sufferings and sorrows that could ever be comprehended and that can never be comprehended. We cannot understand how sorrowful and how anguished the Saviour was here when he cried these words. But we know that he was crying to a father. And think of it in that light. Do you ever cry to the Lord? Is there ever a cry rising up in your soul, whether you're young or old today? That cry will never be heard, except you have one to cry mightily on your behalf, and for the cry of a sinner to be heard in heaven. It necessitated the cry of Christ here. It's the cry of a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No one cries except they're in trouble. No one cries except they're in need. No one cries except they have anguish. And he is a man. He has our nature. He is able to suffer. He is able to suffer exquisitely and perfectly. He is able to suffer sinlessly. He is able to cry perfectly and sinlessly and holily to his Father here, a man of sorrows, a man of strong cryings and tears. If you cry to the Lord, if sin puts a cry and an outcry in your soul, that you take your cries to this one, dear friend, if he cried when he was suffering for sin, that should be a comfort to us. That should be an encouragement to us to cry to him. That we do not have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That he is able to have compassion upon the ignorant and those who are out of the way. He has a fellow feeling for our infirmities, one who is crying in anguish and agony. Now he is in a unique position here, having assumed our nature, having come into this world, having lived a spotlessly holy, perfect life, magnifying the law and making it honourable, working out a perfect righteousness in his obedience unto death. He is numbered among the malefactors, among the transgressors. He's lifted up between heaven and earth. No one ever occupied this position. No one in heaven could be found to do it but the blessed Saviour. No one on earth was able to do it. No one in heaven could do it but Jesus, but Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man. He's lifted up between heaven and earth. And many's another, it was crucified, lifted up between heaven and in earth. But they weren't this person. They didn't unite divinity and humanity in one glorious person. They were not able to draw sinners unto themselves. They were not able to reconcile God and man, but he is. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. This he spake, signifying the death he was to die. And here he is, pouring his soul out unto death, lifted up on the accursed tree. Jesus isn't in the midst. Yes, he's in the midst between malefactors. He's in the midst of those who crucified him, those who mocked him, those who scourged him and spat upon him. But even more important and significant than that is that he is in the midst between God and sinners. He's in the midst of the covenant of grace. He's in the midst of that from all eternity. But here he is in the fullness of the time, sealing that covenant with his own precious blood. The everlasting covenant is sealed in the blood of the one who is between heaven and earth here. Now, a person who is God, who is suffering as spotless, sinless man, that is the one who is crying out with a loud voice. And if you look at the terms in which he cries, this is the fourth of seven remarkable, precious sayings of Christ from the cross. The first one, as you know, it was when he prayed most preciously for those who were crucifying him, betraying the heart of love, opening the heart of love that he has, showing forth the compassion, the boundless compassion that is in the heart of Christ towards sinners, even to those who were his enemies. Praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And oh, what power was in that prayer. And his last saying from the cross, as you find it there in Luke's Gospel, it was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And that is the point of when he offered up his spirit, when he yielded up the ghost. He prayed to his Father at the beginning and at the end. But notice here, this person does not pray to his Father in these words. He prays to his God. He is praying to his Father, of course, but he's not addressing him as his Father here. Because he is in the midst of the white heat of the furnace, of being made sin. And as we have it there in Psalm 40, the iniquities that compassed him about, he could not lift up his head, as it were. He cannot have the comfort. He cannot have the light of the felt presence of his Father's love. And therefore he addresses him as God. There's no unbelief here. There's no lack of faith and trust in his beloved Father. But he does not have the comfort of it. And therefore he calls him, my God, my God. He does not lose sight of his relation to God. It's a divine person who's crying out in agony to his Father in heaven. But he is calling him, my God. He cannot lose sight of that. God the Son is calling upon God the Father. And he is calling him, my God. And because as the mediator, he has taken a low place. He's made a little lower than the angels. And his Father has become his God in order that his Father would become the Father of sinners through the grace of the gospel. Is this not a very precious expression in the mouth of the blessed Redeemer? My God, my God. However low, however dreadful, however dark his experience was at this point, he is the Son of the Father in truth and love. He is the Son of God. My God, my God. He's trusting in his God. And that is what you are to do, dear friend, in the day of trouble, in the day when sin gives you the greatest trouble you will ever have. On this side of eternity, you are to cry to God. You may not have the comfort to be able to call him your Father, but you are to call upon God, as a Savior revealing himself in the person and work of his beloved Son. And only through him can God be your Father. What a wonderful person is crying here, who is God the Son, and who is the man of sorrows, and who is the God-man, and who is the mediator, and who is the Savior, who is the surety, who is the substitute. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That is why he is there. Now, the second thing that we would desire to consider in connection with these words is to notice the cry itself. The cry he utters, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This enters into the heart of the sufferings of Christ. And we notice that it is a cry that issues forth out of darkness. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And we would infer from that that the other sayings, the three previous sayings, and you can look them up for yourself, a very profitable thing to do on a Sabbath afternoon, to look up the seven sayings of Christ from the cross and pray that the Lord would bless these things to you. The other three sayings before must have been uttered before the sixth hour, before the darkness descended. There's a solitary period of the deepest anguish that now surrounds Christ and fills his soul, and that is symbolized and represented visibly by the darkness. This was no eclipse of the sun as such. An eclipse of the sun, it would be 12 times less in time, duration of time, than these 3 hours. But it was an eclipse of the greatest magnitude in the spiritual world. And the darkness that surrounds the cross, the gloom that overshadows this dreadful scene, is a mere outward indication of the dreadful darkness that took possession of the heart of Christ when he is enduring the depth of the curse of God due to sin. He is withdrawn, as it were, from view. Mere creatures, mere men, even devils and angels must withdraw. And when the Lord of glory is brought to this dreadful depth of sorrow, all must stand back. A curtain, as it were, a veil is drawn over the anguish that is taking place in the heart of Christ, in the heart of the man Christ Jesus, over the transaction that is taking place between persons of the Godhead, in fulfillment of the ancient, eternal, and glorious purposes of the covenant of grace. There must be darkness, because sin is being dealt with, and its sin brings darkness. Its sin is darkness. Its sin is the quenching of light. It's the coming in of death and darkness. And that to all eternity for Christless souls. And if its sin is to be atoned for, the darkness that must be felt by the divine Redeemer is a darkness that is it bringing to our minds is something of the blackness of darkness forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious person, the God-man, is able as an infinite person to suffer an infinite amount of wrath due to sin in a period of time. Something that no sinner could ever endure in moments of time. And the punishment of sin in eternity will be of endless duration. But an infinite, eternal person, its suffering in the room and place of sinners, is able in moments of time to suffer infinite punishment due to sin. It's the darkness of the hiding of the light of his Father's countenance, of separation from light and separation from life. It's the darkness of death. It's the very darkness of hell itself, right? Of the same darkness that is in hell, descending upon Christ. When the Lord put a difference between Israel and Egypt, on that day night when he delivered his people out of the land of Egypt, there was nothing but darkness on the side of the Egyptians. The darkness when they attempted to enter into the Red Sea to pursue the children of Israel, the Lord was interposing his presence between Egypt and Israel. And he was light to the Israelites, and he was darkness to the Egyptians. And so it will be for the spiritual Israel to all eternity. The Lord will be their light and their saving health in time and at death and forever. But if a sinner goes on in the Egyptian darkness of sin, the Lord will be bringing darkness between your soul and himself forever and ever. In darkness they walk on. And if his beloved people, every one of them, were to be delivered out of the darkness, out of the darkness of sin and death and hell, Christ must enter the thick darkness. Christ must go into that dreadful place where there is no light, in his sufferings of the cross. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. What an obligation upon God's people to ensure that they are walking in the light of his countenance, walking in the light of the path of commanded duty, of holiness, of faith and love. When you consider the darkness of the blessed Saviour to deliver you from the darkness that will be forever. And then it is a cry of dereliction, of desolation. I'm full of grief, he says. I looked for one to pity me, but none I found. Comforters found I none. He looked on his right hand and on his left, but none to know him where. Most of his disciples had forsaken him and fled. There were some faithful women and John also around the cross who had not forsaken him. But the Jews, the common people who heard him gladly, the multitudes who welcomed him to Jerusalem, they had forsaken him. Justice in the hands of men had forsaken him. He was forsaken in the church. He was handed over by the chief priests to Pilate. Bound over in his own house. Wounded in the house of his friends. Oh, what friends they were. False friends. And what were you doing, child of God, all the days of your sinning? What were you doing to Christ? What was I doing all the days of your ignorance? All the days of your willful rejection and despising of the Christ of God? He is despised and rejected of men. There's no beauty to the carnal mind in Christ that we should desire him. Every time you sin, every time you despise and reject him in the gospel, every time you willfully hardened your heart, you were forsaking your own mercies. You were forsaking and despising Christ and the sufferings of Christ. You were counting a thing of naught. You were trampling underfoot the blood of the everlasting covenant. You were saying in connection with his awful sufferings that these things are not to be accounted for, that they have I have no concern with them. They are of no importance to me. That's what we say every time we sin. That's what we say in unbelief. That's what we say in hardness of heart and impenitence. That's what we say if we do not love Christ. We forsake him, friends. And what a terrible forsaking that is. But there was a forsaking above all other forsakings. And that is the forsaking he complains of here. He's speaking to his Father as his God. He cannot rise to the language of the comfortable, familiar term of Father. Because of the awfulness of what he is suffering. His Father has forsaken him judicially. In law, God the Father is dealing with his well-beloved Son as a cursed thing. Christ is made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. That's how much God the Father loves his people. That his well-beloved Son will be made a curse. And he will hide his face from the darling of heaven. Never was Christ's beauty and glory shining more illustriously. In heaven, in the eyes of God the Father, than when he was in the darkness and desolation of Calvary. But because of God's hatred of sin, and because Christ, as the surety substitute, is made sin who knew no sin, then God the Father must forsake him. God the Father must... How can we speak of these things? Our minds and our words fail us. He would know no light of his Father's countenance. He would have no felt communion with his Father in his soul. You may say, well, that is not such a great thing after all. Oh, if that is our thoughts, and it's a dreadful thought to even think that. But we're speaking of one who had intimate, perfect, uninterrupted, holy communion with his Father and his human soul perfectly at all times. He and his Father were one, and anything that would come in between that would be felt in Christ's soul more than we can ever comprehend. But when you think, dear friends, of what it was that actually was coming into his soul, the waters that were coming in and drinking up his spirit, the arrows of the Almighty, when you think of the fearful wrath of God that was being poured into his soul, the sins of a number which no man can number. Every one of their sins must be atoned for. Holy, perfect, eternal justice must be satisfied absolutely and entirely. Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. This was the day of God's fierce anger. And if you are not to be forsaken of God to all eternity, then God the Son, suffering here, must be forsaken. Now it was a cry of the deepest anguish. The deepest anguish. We cannot comprehend the sorrows of Christ. The more tender someone is in their soul towards God, the more capable they are of feeling spiritual sorrow and suffering. You know that a child may weep at the story of Jesus and the cross. A child may weep at the cruel nails, at the crown of thorns, at the spear. A child who has no spiritual understanding or light may find that very affecting. And there's not anything wrong with that as such. And would that we were moved by the death of Christ. But at the same time, one may be completely unmoved by his soul sufferings. One may have no understanding of what is taking place in the holy soul of Jesus when he has made sin and when the wrath of God is poured out upon him. As someone said, someone may attempt to paint a picture of Christ on the cross, but they can never paint a picture of the wrath of God poured out upon his soul. That is one reason, among others, why such things should not be done. Do we not have to begin with our own sin? If you're going to understand and believe and get the benefit of the sufferings of Christ here, do you not have to begin with your own sin, friend? Does sin cause an outcry in your soul? Do you put your amen to the fact that if God was to deal in justice, as he will deal in justice, with every one of his rational creatures, that he must punish sin, that the soul that sinneth it shall die, that the penalty due to every one of your sins is death and death eternal? Are you putting your amen to that dreadful sentence? Open your conscience, sinner, to the reality of the wrath and curse of God due to your sin today. Do not make excuses. Do not make light. Do not be superficial in examining your heart with regard to sin. This is what God thinks of sin. Sin is so abominable in his sight. He is of holier eyes, and to behold evil he cannot look upon sin. He must hide his face from his well-beloved sinless son, who has made sin, imputed sin, making him a curse, making him the burnt offering and the sin offering. Oh, can you look upon your sin yourself with a favorable countenance? Can you look upon your darling sins? Can you look upon the sin that you find so easy, the sin that you live in, the sin that doth so easily beset you, the sin that will bring you to eternal ruin? Can you look upon it with a favorable countenance, my dear friend? And when God the Father, seeing his sinless son, must hide his face from him. And that's what God will do to you. He will hide his face from you to all eternity, in the blackness of darkness forever, unless Christ will take away your sin. You must begin with your own sin if you're going to have a proper estimation, in some measure, of the awfulness of Christ atoning for sin here. Does sin bring sorrow? Yes, it does. But is it the consequences of sin that bring sorrow to you? Is it just what sin brings in its wake? Or is it actually sin as sin against God? Against thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. Friend, that is where you need to begin. Your own sin is against God. Bring all that sin, a whole lifetime of sinning, your greatest sins, all your sins, the sins that you do not know, your secret sins, that all before the light of his countenance, you're just a mass of sin and wickedness and evil. Whatever you're saying of yourself today, bring it all to the sufferings of Christ. Oh, for a view of sin in the light of this fearful transaction. When Christ was forsaken in anguish to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Is he not in his sorrows that he would endure that sorrow, that he would despise the shame, enduring the cross? Does he not endear himself to the souls of sinners? Is he not altogether lovely, dear friend, in the estimation of your soul? Will you not lift up the eyes of your guilty soul to the one glorious remedy, to the healing medicine of the blood that was shed on Calvary, to the anguish and agony of Christ, who's crying out here, the dreadful fierceness of thy wrath quite over me doth go, so that a sinner here today would never cry that in eternity? Will you not trust him? And will you not have this sin-bearing sacrifice and Savior to be your atonement? Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And will you not take all the mountain, the accumulated mountain of your sin, and bring it here to the one forsaken, the one in anguish and desolation? Now there is something very remarkable, furthermore, in these words. It is a cry of the deepest astonishment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's something deeply mysterious to us in these words. But in the actual experiencing of it, there was a mystery that even Christ himself was staggered at. We have to take the shoes off the feet of our souls in thinking of these things. It's not a cry of ignorance. It's not that he didn't understand what was taking place. It's not that he did not grasp the implications of what he was involved in. Not at all. He knows the end from the beginning. He willingly, knowingly, lovingly, perfectly went to Calvary. The baptism that he was baptized with, he was straitened until it should be accomplished. He knew why he was here. But there's something of a horror, a great horror of darkness in the actual experiencing of it. That is taking possession of his soul, that is filling him with anguish and sorrow and darkness beyond our power to comprehend. The why here is not a why of ignorance. It's a why of astonishment. The greatness of the sufferings of Christ to take away sin, it cannot be told. Why hast thou forsaken me? I cannot fathom the depths in which my soul is now entered. What a dreadful thing this sin is that I am atoning for here. What a fearful thing the wrath of God is against sin, he's saying. What a dreadful thing it is to be separated from the light and the life of God in one soul. What an awful place it is to be under the curse of a broken law. Why hast thou forsaken me? I cannot fathom the depths. But the cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? I must drink it to the very bottom, he is saying. If you know what a guilty conscience is, you will know before God that there is an enormity and an immeasurable dreadfulness in sinning against such a great God that your mind cannot fathom it. For Christ had no guilt in his conscience. All the sin was laid upon him. None of it was his. He is conscious of his innocence. That is in these words. He knows his innocence, his spotlessness in bearing sin for others. And yet he is astonished. There's a staggering amazement in the awfulness of the wrath of God due to sin. And if that is true, in the dry tree of a sinless, perfect conscience, what a dreadful thing it must be in the green tree. Sorry, I should say the green tree that Christ's conscience was, but in the dry tree of an accusing conscience, what a dreadful thing it must be, dear friends, to go into eternity and face nothing but the wrath of God forever. There are multitudes of sinners, if they ever think about eternity. And maybe you're one of them, sad to say, who are deceived to think that somehow or other that they're going to go to heaven, having forsaken Christ all their lives. What a dreadful delusion that may be. That will be, oh friend, you have not got a moment to spare. You're dealing with the awfulness of the wrath of God to all eternity. This cry came forth from a sinless one. What will your cries be on the day when your soul descends to the pit? It was not the cry of despair, though. Let us ever remember that. It was not the cry of despair. It was a cry of faith, of perfect holiness. There was no sinful repining and murmuring at the depth of the sorrows of his soul under the curse. If you read the early verses of Psalm 22, Christ is crying all the day long and is not heard. In the seasons of the night, of the dark night of his sorrows and sufferings, he feels he is not heard by God. But he has perfect confidence and faith that he will be heard. He goes on to worship his Father. Thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's peace. Our fathers hoped in thee, they hoped, and they were not put to shame. His hope and confidence was in his Father, in his God. He adores the hand of divine justice that is smiting him to the dust of death. To the dust of death thou brought me hast. He's going to pour out his soul unto death now. He's going to dismiss his spirit, the work is finished. But you see, dear friends, he's trusting in the Lord to take him through, and he was carried through. And that brings us in the third, final place, and very briefly, to notice that the cry was heard. That's the effects of the cry. The first effect is that the cry was heard. He was heard in that he feared. the strong cryings and tears, though that he was held, as it were, for a moment, for moments of time at a distance, and what a dreadful distance. But now atonement is perfected, and the light of his Father's countenance is lifted up upon his spirit. The work is finished, and he can dismiss his spirit and go to heaven, go to paradise, take the thief and the dying thief with him as the first fruits of his reward, take multitudes of sinners with him on account of the greatness of his sufferings. He's heard. Are you saying today, my cry is not heard? Do you have a cry, friend? Are you crying night and day for mercy for your soul? Are you crying out because of the greatness of your sin? Are you crying out because of the awfulness of a lost eternity? Are you crying out for the presence of God that you feel debarred from? Oh, cry unto the Lord, friend, even though you feel your prayer is shut out and the heavens are as brass. Enfold your poor, sinful, weak, unbelieving petitions. Enfold that in the mighty, strong cryings of our great High Priest, who's at the right hand of God the Father, whoever liveth to make intercession. Oh, he's presenting the merit of his sacrifice there. At the prayer of the destitute he surely will regard. It will be heard by him. It will be heard in the highest court of heaven for Jesus' sake. Bring your fears, bring your doubts, bring your sins. Bring all your troubles into the cross of Christ. Now the next effect is this, is that his work was finished. The evening sacrifice time had arrived. He had suffered all that was necessary. Responsible as the surety, he had discharged that responsibility in the covenant. And now the floodgates of divine mercy are opened to any poor sinner who will come to God through Christ. The second Mr. McFarland, Reverend D.A. McFarland, that was in this congregation, seemingly it would say, it was as though God the Father whispered in the ears of his beloved Son at this point, in these terms, I am eternally satisfied with what thou hast done. I am eternally satisfied was the language now of the one who had forsaken him. Now the light of his countenance is lifted up upon him. And you have in Psalm 21 the answer to the desolation that he felt in Psalm 22. Thou hast with thy countenance made him exceeding glad. Thou hast not withheld from him whatever his lips did crave. When he cries, my God, thou hast forsaken me. Why hast thou forsaken me? He's doing it, craving that a multitude of sinners would never be forsaken in eternity. And that's the third effect of these blessed words, is that he will never leave nor forsake his people. Never, no, never, never. That promise will hold because of Christ's being forsaken. He cannot forsake the work of his own hands. If you are crying, you may feel very desolate today. Whatever is making that experience in your providence, bring it to one who was forsaken, and who will never leave nor forsake his people, who put their trust and confidence in him. For whoso believeth in him shall never be put to shame. Do you see, dear friend, your need of Christ being forsaken, that you would never be forsaken in eternity? Will you not entrust your guilty soul to this sinless Saviour made sin, so that he would separate you from your sin forever, and that you would not be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? May he bless his word to us.